I know that I'm supposed to talk about baptism today. It is, after all, the feast of the baptism of our Lord, the day we mark Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan by renewing our own baptismal vows and baptizing three wonderful children. And in my defense, I had a whole sermon drafted on the topic, and it was going to be really good, I swear. But as the week went along, events seemed to be pulling me in a different direction. Our military action in Venezuela and the unfolding fallout, the fifth anniversary of the January 6th attack on the Capitol, and then the tragic fatal shooting of Renee Nicole Good by an Immigration and Customs Enforcement officer in Minnesota. Perhaps it was the knowledge that the action in Venezuela involved some of our Norfolk-based ships and soldiers, or the stories about the January 6th insurrectionists who came from our communities in Hampton Roads, or the fact that part of Miss Good's story involved her being a beloved student over at ODU, or maybe it was just because the echoes of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, had not yet fully faded from my ears as all this news broke. But all of these moments felt like they hit a little harder and closer to home than their distance in miles or years might have indicated. Perhaps you felt that way as well this week. There is much to be said about all of these events, so this sermon will not pretend to be the full and final word on any of them. But I want to address the larger atmosphere and attitude which allows and perhaps even encourages such events to take place, an atmosphere which revolves around our relationship with violence. One of the very few memories I have from preschool is about one of the worst things I did there. I've told you before that when I was a kid, I was bigger than everyone else, taller, stronger, and I also loved watching the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Anyways, one day I was playing with some of my preschool friends on the swings, and they were swinging, I was watching, but instead of sitting the normal way, they had put their bellies on the swings, as kids sometimes do. And I remember standing behind them and recalling a scene from Ninja Turtles where they took the heads of the bad guys and smashed them against each other, knocking them both out. And for some reason, I thought it might be fun to try that. So I took the two kids in the swings and pushed them towards each other, and that is exactly what happened. I didn't try to knock them out. Just knocked them together. They slammed their heads together while I said some stupid Ninja Turtle catchphrase like, "Time to take out the garbage," or something like that. Not my finest moment. The good news is that there wasn't any blood, just some bumps, but there were a lot of tears, and there was a very significant amount of time spent in timeout. And a stern talking to from my teachers and then my parents. And I remember that moment partly because of the shame and guilt I felt, rightly so, at my actions. But also because that was the first time I can consciously remember being aware that I could hurt people. That was a power that I had. And it was kind of unnerving. And therefore, it was also the first time I remember receiving the lesson about how one is supposed to manage that ability. I say the first time because, like any kid, I could get angry, frustrated, scared, so there were many occasions to learn the lesson of how to try to manage the impulse to do something violent or aggressive. And it took all those lessons, and then some, for me to come to the understanding that violence was only ever meant to be a last resort. And even then, was an unfortunate choice to make, because a violent action was almost never a productive action. Therefore, every alternative was meant to be exercised. Now, as I grew up, I learned that there are extreme cases where violence might be justified in defense of oneself or to protect others, but still, in general, the last resort rule became core to my understanding of when to use the power we all have to hurt people. As I came up more fully into the Christian faith, I'd like to say this rule was affirmed, but actually, that's not quite true. Because Jesus goes even further than the last resort rule. If you read his words and observe his example, it seems clear that for Jesus, violent action was never justified. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Instead, he taught and modeled a willingness to suffer the violent action upon oneself, absorbing and then transforming it through the almighty power of love. But this approach seemed, like some of his other demanding teachings, such as loving your enemies or telling people to give all their money away, to be an ideal which practicalities and justifiable exceptions chipped away at until we settled for them as goals to aspire to, but impractical to uphold in the absolute. The last resort approach to violence is similarly an acquiescence to the reality of sin and the powers of evil in the world, which seem to require, at times, the use of force in the name of peace and safety, but which, in so doing, are signs of just how fallen the world we live in is. This is a perspective that I have come to appreciate from some of my conversations with members of our parish who serve or have served in the military. Those people most acquainted with our human capacities for violence, and who also often happen to be the ones most vocally urging its restraint and proper use, who aspire to that last resort principle when possible, and who understand that violence is an unfortunate necessity at times, but they do not glorify it as a positive way to manage human relationships. And I am grateful to have come to know so many courageous and faithful people in our armed forces who are committed to operating that way. And I believe that they would agree with me that Jesus calls us in the direction of less violence, not more. That is, if we are going to live up to and into the vision of wholeness and holiness which he embodied. Therefore, as Christians who try to follow Jesus, we should also be aspiring to keep violence at the bottom of the list of acceptable human behaviors, if it is on there at all. There's been a shift, though, that I'm noticing in recent years. It seems violence has crept its way up from the bottom of that list for some people, so that now it is at or very near the top. Many have come to trust and believe in violence as a proper tool for managing human relationships, that force and ferocity are virtues to cultivate, and restraining those impulses, seeking compromise or de-escalation first and foremost, is weak. That if you really are going to get what you want, you have to go ahead and take it, even be willing to kill for it, and that way of operating is, quote, an ironclad law of the world. I do not believe that to be true. But even if you do believe that to be true, that does not mean you must accept that it has to be true. Because such a view of the world, which presents itself as realism, is really cynicism, and it fosters the atmosphere in which things can escalate from disagreements to fatal encounters in the blink of an eye. or the turn of a wheel? Is that the kind of reality we are content to live in? If not, then the challenge in such an atmosphere of escalation is how to avoid getting caught up in it, or becoming okay with it, or resigned to it. When others seem ready, willing, able to jump to violence, it's very easy to find yourself doing the same. And what we need in those moments are opportunities to reground and restrain ourselves in order to escape that vortex of violence that is whipping us up and wiping us out. So maybe this is where baptism can re-enter the picture. Because at its most essential, baptism is a practice that strips away all the identities which separate us from one another and celebrates instead the common, shared, sacred identity that sits at the core of who we all are. Beloved children of God. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Our approximations of this moment are meant to communicate the same message, not just to those being baptized today, but as a reminder that the same is true for all of us. In fact, the same is true for everyone, baptized or not, Christian or not, for just as baptism did not make Jesus the Son of God, but simply affirmed that which is already true, so too in our baptism we honor that which is maybe not always acknowledged by everyone, but is nonetheless already always true about every individual. That they were related to God before they were related to anyone else. And that means there is a sacredness that sits at the center of us all. And that then leads us to the other core component of baptism, which is belonging. In baptism, we embrace the fact that given our shared heavenly source of being, we are related to God and to one another. That's why we do it all together. That's why, I believe, Jesus said, "John, I want you to do this for me." Baptism is a communal act because of the communal nature of life. And it represents how we are inherently and inextricably a part of one another and responsible for one another. And our pledge, our commitment, our covenant in baptism is to uphold that communal understanding that whoever you are, you belong to us and we belong to you and we all belong to God. And therefore, we will care for you accordingly. In baptism, we commit to celebrating and safeguarding the sacredness and connectedness of the human family in such a way that makes it much, much harder for us to hurt each other. Because we recognize that such actions shred those bonds of identity and belonging in ways that are almost impossible to repair. Now, I know that asking people to operate under the principle that everyone is a beloved child of God and that we all belong to one another may seem like another one of those idealistic but perhaps impractical commandments. And it may sound like a flimsy defense against the atmosphere of aggression on the rise around the country and globe, but the truth is, those are the cornerstones in the tower of human well-being. to take them out, to deny the sacredness of each human life, to break the bonds that bind us together, will allow our violent impulses to run unchecked. But with them in place, we have everything we need to save ourselves from being sucked into that escalating cycle of violence and to establish a different law for the world, one which asks us to live in the spirit of sanctity and mutuality and therefore love. That's the law of the world we choose to live by, the ironclad law of love. And the more of us who are willing to live by that law, the less violent this world will become, until one day the laws of life will be rewritten and the world into which we bring these three beautiful new members of our family of faith will be worthy of the sacred gift that they are. For this we hope. For this we pray, and for this we will work. So help us, God. Amen.